It was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And that may sound like an act of rebellion or sabotage, but there was nothing particularly revolutionary about nailing documents to the church door. The door of the castle church in Wittenberg especially served as a public bulletin board. Attaching a document to that door was like posting a manifesto on Facebook. But that document was so powerful that it unleashed a series of controversies, mainly between Luther and the papal hierarchy. And Luther realized very early in the debate that although he was a doctor of theology, he himself did not have the authority that would trump any authority that would trump the Pope's authority other than the inspired Word of God. It was the only authority, God's Word, that could trump the Vatican's authority. And so Luther understood that the authority of Scripture must override the authority of any bishop or even a whole council of bishops. And so his only appeal was to Scripture. And he began to make the argument that Scripture, not the Vatican, but Scripture, was the ultimate court of appeal in all matters of religious controversy. And that is how the principle of sola scriptura came to the forefront in the Protestant Reformation. And it's a good reason why we remember that event as sort of the symbolic start of the Reformation. All of the magisterial reformers, all of them shared Luther's conviction that the Bible has authority even over popes and other bishops. And so we recognize the principle of sola scriptura as the formal principle of the Reformation. The point of doctrine that soon rose to the forefront was the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the principle of sola fide, faith alone. And sola fide is therefore called the material principle of the Reformation. But sola scriptura, the formal principle, came first, and every other debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics ultimately hinges on the question of whether the final authority by which all truth claims are to be tested is Scripture alone, or is it supposedly infallible Pope who sits at the head of an irreformable church? And all the reformers and all Protestants historically, all true Protestants, have said, no, Scripture trumps the authority of the church and the Pope. And I hope that question isn't cloudy in your mind, because the Bible alone is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. It's the only word from God that we have that's reliable in any sense, and it is perfectly reliable. The Bible is also powerful and efficacious, always efficacious. The Bible itself does the actual work of reforming the church. You know, Reformation is not about programs or methodologies or modernization. Reformation is not brought about by engineering numerical growth or clever contextualization or by schemes that church leaders cook up to influence secular culture. But it is the sheer power of God's word that changes hearts and builds the church and reforms that which needs to be reformed. And it's a privilege to stand in a church that has held to that principle for 200 years, really more than two-thirds of the Protestant Reformation, 200 years. It's unheard of, and a privilege for me to be here. So I know you're committed to God's word, and I know that in the bulletin it says I'm going to be talking about assurance, but I decided to make a last-minute switch, and I want to talk to you about the power of God's word and what the Bible says about itself, and sort of give you a reminder on the 200th anniversary of this church about how important this principle of sola scriptura is. And what I want to focus on this morning is Hebrews 4, verse 12, a single verse that talks about the Word of God in terms that make all of this clear. I'll read it while you're turning to it. Hebrews 4, 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." How much can we glean from that simple verse about the Word of God? It's a rich text, actually, and full of meaning. And I want to highlight what seems to me to be the three main qualities of God's word that are highlighted in this text. And let's just carefully consider what this verse is saying. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. First of all, it teaches us that the word of God is powerful. The King James Version I just quoted says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Quick, of course, is the Old English word for living. That's what it means, alive. I was surprised reading John Owen's commentary on Hebrews that even though he wrote in the 1600s, he had to explain this word quick to his readers. He referred to the word quick as an improper translation, even though in his era, the King James Bible was only maybe 50 years old. The word apparently was already archaic because he wrote this: "That word quick doth more ordinarily signify speedy rather than living." And that's what we would say about it too. I don't know when the word quick stopped meaning alive, but it was apparently sometime after 1611 when the King James Bible was translated and before the late 1600s, John Owen's time. I grew up in a church where we used to recite the traditional version of the Apostles' Creed, which says, "Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And as a little kid, that made perfect sense to me. I figured the quick were the people who make it through the crosswalk in time, and the dead are the ones who don't. But that's not the meaning of this word. Quick, in this context, simply means alive or living. And if you're using a modern version, it will say, "The word of God is living." And that's the correct sense. And it's not a word you would expect to be applied to a book or a text, because it speaks of vitality and life and activity and energy. And it's saying that the word of God has inherently in it a life force that is unlike any human words. It's not only alive, it has the power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Or 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Or James 1:18, "Of his own will, he begot us by the word of truth." Psalm 119, verse 50, "Your word has given me life." Again and again, scripture is spoken of as living, and not only living, but also life-giving. You can take all the great books and all the great literature of the world combined, and they don't have this life-giving power. No book changes lives like the word of God. You know, you might occasionally hear someone say, or say yourself, that your life was transformed by this self-help book or that diet book or whatever. Someone's whole worldview might even change after reading a book on politics or whatever. But the life-giving power of the Bible, the life-changing power of God's word, is something that goes far deeper than any other book could do. It renews the heart by giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. It changes our character in an essential and fundamental transformation of the heart. In fact, Scripture compares it to getting a new heart, a heart transplant. It completely revamps our motives and our desires, and it cleanses and renews us thoroughly, and thereby brings about a moral overhaul that no human literature could ever hope to accomplish. That's why people whose lives have truly been changed by God's word are rarely the ones who doubt the authority and inerrancy of God's word. In biblical terms, the word of God is what sanctifies us. And that is something no other book could ever hope to offer. But more than that, it resurrects our souls from a state of lifeless spiritual death, hopeless lifelessness. And it gives us life. And it has, in fact, the same creative power in the word of God as the command of God when he said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And it was so. God's word gives life. And the word of God is inherently powerful. It is, after all, the word of God. He is the creator. His words have life and vitality that our words don't possess. In many of Jesus' parables, he pictures the word of God as a seed, which is to say it's a living, life-giving, fruit-bearing instrument of vitality and righteousness. It's the means by which God breathes spiritual life into us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And no other book has that power. God's word rebukes us. It chastens us. It comforts us. It guides us and gives light to our path. It preaches to us. It restrains our foot from evil. It frowns on us when we sin. It warms our hearts with assurance. It encourages us with its promises. It stimulates our faith. It builds us up. It ministers to every need we have, every spiritual need. It's alive and it's dynamic. And the vitality of Scripture is itself eternal and abiding. In John 6:68, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The eternality of divine life is perfectly embodied in the word itself. Again, Jesus said, Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Or Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven." 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this is the good news that was preached to you." God's word is one of the true eternal realities of the universe. Have you ever considered even just the antiquity of the scriptures? Portions of the Bible were ancient by the time Homer wrote the Iliad. And compared to the book of Job, say, in the Old Testament, Plato's Republic, compared to that, is a modern book. And yet every page of the Bible has a life-changing power that is just as fresh as the day it was written. It still speaks to us. We don't have to make it come alive. It is alive and it's active and it's always relevant. It's eternally applicable. It speaks to the human heart with a power that is unlike even the greatest of human works. You know, the thoughts and opinions of men come and go. They fall from fashion. They fade from memory. But the word of God remains living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And by the way, what is true of the whole is true of the parts. Every part of Scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." Jesus said, "Every word that comes out of the mouth of God gives us life and sustenance." In fact, he was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And I'm always amazed at the passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I came to saving faith by reading the book of 1 Corinthians as a senior in high school. I was a total pagan, grew up in a liberal church, opened the Bible at random and began to read, and the passage that drew me to Christ is not one you would ever think of as an evangelistic text. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." And that text rebuked my sin and began the process that turned me to Christ. I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels or the Epistles or the Psalms and even some of the obscure parts of the Old Testament. In college, I knew a girl who was born again after listening to an Old Testament prophetic text being sung in a performance of Handel's Messiah. And that's what brought her to Christ. I doubt there is a page or a paragraph or a verse anywhere in Scripture that has not at some time or in some place been used by the Spirit of God to convert the soul. None of it is superfluous. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. By the way, I met a man in Sicily a few years ago who came to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II because of a single page of scripture that someone had thrown away. You know, paper was almost impossible to come by in post-war Sicily. And so merchants would use old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap up whatever they sold in the marketplace. This man went to the fish market and bought a fish, and when he unwrapped it at home, one of the papers used to make the package was a page from the book of Romans, torn from a New Testament that some priest had confiscated from a parishioner, and the priest had torn it up and thrown it away. And this man read Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he came to faith. He was determined to acquire a Bible of his own. He did. He started reading it regularly. And this man, who had been a lifelong Roman Catholic and had never before that read even a single verse of the Bible for himself, became a believer, and his conversion was the beginning of a significant Protestant movement that still thrives on the island of Sicily today. The Word of God is living and active. That's the ESV. The Greek word that's translated active there could be translated powerful. It might be that way in your version, depending on what you're using. The Greek word is energes, and of course it's the source of our English word energetic, and it has both ideas, power and activity. So active is not a bad translation. It signifies something that is dynamic, it's operative, it's effectual. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. I read this text last night, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, listen to this, which is at work in you, believers. The King James Version adds a word that actually gets us closer to the idea of the Greek word. The King James Version says, the word of God effectually works in you. And there's a bit of redundancy there because the word of God is always effectual. It always accomplishes its intended purpose, whatever that purpose is. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God is speaking and he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, sometimes God's purpose is rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's instruction and edification. Sometimes it's a blessing. Sometimes it's a judgment. The gospel is a fragrance of death unto death for some people. For others, it's a fragrance of life leading to life. Either way, the word of God is effectual. It always produces whatever effect God intends. And that's why preachers ought to preach the word of God instead of telling stories and doing comedy. That's why when you witness, you should rely on the power of God's word rather than trusting in your own cleverness or charm. This is where the power for all ministry resides, in the word. It's not in our cleverness. It's not in anyone's oratorical skills. The power is in the word of God, and our task is simple. All we have to do is make the Bible plain, make its meaning plain, and proclaim it with accuracy and clarity. And the Spirit of God will use his word to transform lives. The power is in the word. It's not in any technique or any program. The word of God is powerful. It's powerful because it has life and vitality that flows from God himself. The word is not only his perfect, inerrant, powerful self-revelation to his creatures, it is also the instrument through which he breathes spiritual life into us. So that's characteristic number one of the word of God. It's powerful. Here's characteristic number two. The word of God is penetrating. The word of God is penetrating. And notice how vividly this text portrays that idea. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. He's saying the word of God is like a sword. And this is one of the main clues that this text, when it talks about the Word of God, it's talking about the Bible that you hold in your hands. Throughout Scripture, the written Word of God is portrayed as a piercing, penetrating sword that cuts to the heart. Ephesians 6:17, the only offensive weapon in all the armor that we're given as Christians to wear, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Revelation 1:16 describes John's vision of Jesus, and he says this: in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now again, that sword is his word, and that's why it comes from his mouth. I used to try to picture that in my mind. Did he hold it in his teeth by the hilt, or was he holding it by, how do you hold a sword in your mouth? He's not holding a sword in his mouth. The sword that comes from his mouth is the word of God. In Revelation 2:16, he says, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's speaking still of the word of God, which is what he uses to destroy his enemies. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And all of that is an echo of a text in the Old Testament, Hosea 6, verse 5, where you have Christ speaking prophetically, and he says, I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And notice, it says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It doesn't have a blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. And not only that, it has a penetrating point. It's piercing. So you can swing it like a saber, or you can thrust with it like a rapier, and either way, you don't have to be highly skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, it still is going to work. And there's nothing so hard or so deeply concealed that it can't penetrate. In fact, look at the expression in our verse again. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. No human instrument, no actual sword, and no human instrument like, say, a worldly technique or a psychological therapy, none of those things are more effective than the Word of God to penetrate the human heart. God's Word lays bare the true thoughts and intentions of every heart. Remember that when you're counseling people. I had a friend in college. He and I had come to Christ about the same time, and we were learning to evangelize. And we both sort of picked out one student that we wanted to give the gospel to before the end of the semester. And so he was telling me about his efforts to look for an opportunity to evangelize this guy. And he was convinced, quite incorrectly, I think, that stealth evangelism was going to be the best way to win people to Christ. So he was trying to be as subtle as possible and as delicate and as indirect as possible while he waited for an opening to tell this non-Christian student about Christ. And he kept telling me about conversations he had with this guy, and he was looking for some kind of opening to work the gospel in. He kept using that word, looking for an opening. And that went on for months, and it seemed to me that he'd actually missed several good openings, but he just lacked the boldness to bring up the subject of Christ and tell this guy what the Bible says. You know, it's like he was waiting for his friend to be like the Philippian jailer and say, sir, what must I do to be saved? And that wasn't going to happen. And so I said to him, why don't you just bring up the subject and tell him in the plainest possible language what the Bible says about Christ? And he said, hey, I just don't think he's really open yet. And that was his constant answer. But you know what? You don't have to be open for the Word of God to penetrate. That's the whole point here. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quite capable of opening even the hardest heart. We need to have more confidence in the ability of God's Word to penetrate people's hearts. We need to speak the Word of God more and more and much sooner rather than doing all the sort of pre-evangelistic stuff that we do. Some Christians, even a lot of churches, actually back away from proclaiming the simple Word of God to unbelievers in plain language because they're convinced that would be a turnoff. They think it's necessary, therefore, to precede everything with entertainment or drama or comedy or whatever to soften people up and get them to like us so that maybe they'll be open to receiving the word. And in many cases, they never do get around to declaring God's word with any kind of boldness. pre-evangelism. It's a waste of time. All of our human techniques are like dull plastic butter knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a story in the biography of George Whitefield that I love. It's about a man named John Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent of everything that was holy. And by some accounts, he was a member of the Hellfire Club. This was a famous, notorious society of free thinkers and pagans that flourished in England and Ireland in around the 18th century. The Hellfire Club, members of that club would gather in mobs to commit open acts of deliberate public blasphemy, or they would also meet clandestinely in private gatherings to commit secret acts of gross immorality. And they reveled in all kinds of wickedness, and they absolutely hated Christianity. They took their name as the counterpart to the Holy Club. If you've read church history, you know that the Holy Club was the nickname of a fairly small group of young college men who had been organized at Oxford University under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley. And that name, the Holy Club, was pinned on them by other students who despised what they stood for. It was supposed to be derogatory, but that is actually what the original Methodists came to be known as, the Holy Club. And so you had the Holy Club and the Hellfire Club at opposite extremes of English culture. And George Whitefield, of course, was drawn to the Holy Club out of curiosity at first, while he was a student there at Oxford, and it was there that he began to study Scripture and read Christian literature. And it wasn't long before George Whitefield was converted and began to preach. And, of course, he became arguably the greatest preacher of the 18th century and one of the greatest preachers of all time, preaching to untold thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic before it was easy to travel or gather crowds like that. And when it was becoming clear that the preaching of Whitefield and the Wesleys was beginning to have a major impact on British culture, the Hellfire Club decided to target Whitefield and hammer him with opposition. And I should mention that George Whitefield was not a physically attractive man. You've got a picture of him downstairs, and I looked at it to see how accurately they portrayed his eyes. He had severely crossed eyes, and contemporary woodcut images of him sometimes show his crossed eyes, and it looks a little bit cartoonish. And you might think that the artists were deliberately exaggerating to make him look funny, but I don't think so. Evidently, his eyes were profoundly and permanently crossed. And in fact, one contemporary of his, a writer, making fun of him, said that his eyes were perpetually making the sign of the cross. And his enemies nicknamed him Dr. Squintum. And that kind of mockery followed Whitefield. Read his biography, and it's amazing the amount of mockery he endured. Wherever he went, he always handled his enemies magnanimously and courageously, and when he opened his mouth, people listened and were captivated, and so he just kept on preaching. And everywhere he went, people were converted under the power of the Word of God. But in every town, it seems, there were these little groups of young ruffians, hooligans, or members of the Hellfire Club, some of them, who opposed him, and they would accost him on the streets, they would ridicule him publicly, they would do anything they could to try to make his ministry a reproach. And when Whitefield came to the town of Rotherham in central England, this fellow, John Thorpe, and a little gang of young rebellious thugs decided to make a burlesque of his ministry in a crowded pub, and they were drinking and laughing and making fun of Whitefield and Christianity in general, and someone suggested they should have a contest to see who could mimic Whitefield the best. And so four guys volunteered. They would open the Bible at random and preach a mock sermon in Whitefield's style on whatever text they opened to. And this guy, Thorpe, was apparently pretty good at doing impressions. He knew all of Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures, and so he eagerly volunteered to take a turn in this contest. So he was chosen as the final contestant out of four. So he got to watch the first three guys perform. And nothing was deemed sacred in their so-called sermons. Blasphemy and buffoonery and bad language all just poured out of them. Base morals flowing as freely as the beer. And everyone, including John Thorpe, in that pub was laughing hysterically and completely untroubled by this open display of sacrilege. And when Thorpe's turn came, he stood in the center of the pub, crossed his eyes, waited till the laughter died down, and then he brashly said, "I'm going to beat them all." And someone handed him a Bible, and he opened it at random, and it fell open to Luke 13, and his eyes went straight to verse 3. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began to read that text aloud, fully intending to deliver a humorous message mocking Whitfield's style. But as soon as he read that text aloud, I'll read you the account from his biography. This is from a biography by John Gillies, Whitfield's biographer. He says this: "As soon as he opened the text, his mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. The sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and his conscience denounced tremendous vengeance upon his soul. In a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject." And as he began to preach on that text, the whole pub fell silent suddenly. Thorpe later said that his mind was filled with sudden insight on that text, and he delivered a full sermon on it, not in burlesque, not as a burlesque the way he intended, but with genuine gospel passion, because the word of God had pierced his own heart. And when he finished his sermon, he sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. John Gillies, the biographer, says, "Instead of entertaining the company, that sermon spread a visible depression. And by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom on every countenance." And John Thorpe himself later testified that as soon as he read that text, it gripped his conscience. His hair literally stood erect on his head. He confessed the truth of the gospel and gave his heart to Christ right there in that pub. It's an amazing story. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Or rather, the power of God's word converted him, penetrated his heart, and cut him to the heart. He became a preacher and quite an effective evangelist because he knew firsthand the power of God's word to penetrate a hardened heart. Look at the text again. The word of God pierces to the very depths, even to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word probes to the deepest recesses of the heart, so that no matter how hardened or how closed the heart might be, Scripture can pierce it. In fact, only Scripture can do that. And notice that this is militant language. It sounds like the language of armed conflict, swords and cutting, and dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. This is vivid and destructive sounding language. It's the language of warfare and devastation. And it's true that sometimes God's word pierces hearts as a judgment without any remedy, without any healing. But I don't think that's primarily what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. In this context, he is actually urging his readers to examine themselves so that they don't fall away from Christ before they've truly embraced the Lord with saving faith. He's writing them to warn them that it is actually possible to come close to Christ and yet fall away without entering into his rest. And he's speaking of the rest that comes with redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, "Therefore let us strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." He's talking about the disobedience of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And then immediately after that admonition comes our verse: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." In other words, he wants them to allow the word of God to cut through their pretensions and their false professions and their hypocrisy, and let the word of God reveal the true thoughts and intentions of their hearts. These are people he's not sure are really saved, and he's telling them, let the word of God deal with your heart. And it's a reminder that there is a painful process in regeneration. Ezekiel 11:19, the Lord describes what is involved in that process. And again, it's a heart transplant. Ezekiel 11:19, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's describing spiritual open heart surgery. And this is the very thing, by the way, that was pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcision pictured the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. In fact, Jeremiah 4, verse 4 speaks of it in exactly those terms. Jeremiah 4, 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts. And that is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. That's the very imagery this text in Hebrews 4 calls to mind. It's the cutting away of that which defiles. Circumcision of the heart. The Word of God is the instrument that makes that possible. Painful cutting is often the necessary prerequisite for true and thorough healing. That's what surgery is all about. And that's exactly the ministry the Word of God has in the lives of those who truly know Christ. If you've never experienced the painful cutting of the two-edged sword, then you ought to examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith, because you can't possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut into your fallen heart and convicted and convinced you of your own desperate need for cleansing and spiritual heart surgery to deal with sin. And that, I think, is the very thing the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. It's a wholly beneficial thing. Although the Word of God is like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the very depths, it's a necessary and beneficial incision that ultimately is designed for our own good. This is not just wanton destruction. For those who submit to the Word of God rather than resisting it, the cutting and probing of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. It's hard to picture, isn't it? I mean, we think, how can that be? How can surgery be done with a sword? Well, that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Now, third, the Word of God is precise. And notice how this verse is describing the ministry of God's Word as precision surgery. This is not wanton destruction. It's surgery. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery is normally done with a scalpel rather than a sword, because scalpels are small and precise and razor sharp. But that's just like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the surgeon will use a scalpel with great care to cut very precisely. Really good surgeons can divide fine layers of tissue with remarkable precision. And that's what's described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, something that's not even visible to the human eye. And all of these things, joints and marrow, soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions, these are things that normally you can't envision them being divided. You know, we can't look on the heart. We can't see the innermost part of the human soul. 1 Samuel 16, 7, man looks on the outward appearance. Only the Lord looks on the heart. You know, you can't even correctly discern the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the implied answer is, we can't. We can't even know our own hearts. But the Word of God reveals what's really in our hearts, and it correctly assesses our thoughts and our intentions, and it shows our motives and imaginations for what they really are. And that's why it's capable of precision surgery, even in the deepest recesses of the soul where no human eye can see. And just like the joints and marrow of your bones and the soul and the spirit, the thoughts and intentions of your heart are things so inextricably linked that it's impossible to separate them without destroying one or the other. But God's Word is that precise and that exact, and it cuts with painstaking accuracy. It divides what otherwise cannot be divided, sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet more precise than any surgeon's scalpel. Now, what does all this... What time do I need to stop? I'll try to stop in the next few seconds here. What does this mean, though, in practical terms? Because we're told in James 1:22 to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What is there in this verse that demands action on our part? And how can we put the truth of this text into practice in our daily lives? I have a few suggestions. First, and most obviously, remember that in this context, this verse is simply expanding on the command of verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. That is, to enter into a state of restful faith and confidence in Christ as Lord, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that you saw in the Old Testament. This is written, in other words, to warn people who had a tendency to be half-hearted and vacillating in their commitment to Christ. And the writer here is urging us to examine ourselves and to submit to the probing and penetrating power of God's word and let it do its painful work in our hearts. We need to examine our motives and attitudes by the discerning light of Scripture and face the question of whether we are truly regenerate. Everybody needs to face that question. Have we truly entered into that state of spiritual rest Christ offers to everyone who genuinely trusts Him alone for salvation? If we fall, he says, it will be because of unbelief. And the only cure for unbelief is the probing and penetrating ministry of the two-edged sword. So that's practical point number one. Second, for those who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, this verse suggests that we should prize and revere the Word of God above every earthly treasure. The Word of God alone can sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. That's the whole point of Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. Now listen to this. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And the psalmist summed all of that up in a single verse in Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What he's actually saying is God's word is a greater treasure than all the wealth of this world combined. And we have it. We should prize it. Here's a third practical implication of this passage. We ought to revere the word of God so much that we tremble at its message. It's powerful. It's penetrating. It's precise. There is no room to treat it flippantly or refuse to submit to it. People who ignore the word of God do that at their peril, their eternal peril. So we ought to welcome its correction and respond quickly to its reproof and cultivate a thirst for its instruction and cling to it for wisdom, because it accurately discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts better than we can for ourselves. We need to depend on God's word and submit to it as humbly as possible. Fourth, when you lack strength or vitality, you can draw what you need from the word of God, which is living and active. If you feel weak or frail, you can gain power from the life-giving energy of God's word. When you sense that you are spiritually parched and dry and lacking in spiritual desires, don't do what most people do and avoid the Word of God because you don't feel like it. Instead, go to it and drink deeply of the water of life it offers. You can revitalize yourself with the life and power of God's Word. So hide it in your heart perpetually and keep your heart open to it, and you won't have to endure the pain that always results when the Word of God has to pierce and cut through a hard and worldly exterior in order to penetrate and reach us in our souls. And finally, we ought to make better use of God's Word in our ministry to others. Because after all, it is only the Word of God that has this powerful, penetrating precision, the one thing that is necessary to reach and revitalize hearts that are cold and dead because of sin. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's living and powerful. It's sharp and discerning, and it will not return void. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the way it ministers to our hearts and lives, even when it involves painful cutting and penetration of our very souls. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to sanctify us and strengthen us and give us that life and energy that we need through your word for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.